May I invite you please to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. And my beloved friend, I have a question for you to begin. Can you point to any one time in your life where you have been really distraught over your own sins? I am not talking about your coming to God to try to avoid the consequences of your sins. I am talking about being profoundly sad, sorry, contrite about your sins. Well, that is what Nehemiah 9 is about. The spiritual progression in the book of Nehemiah is remarkable. We know that the book of Nehemiah is divided in two major sections. Chapters 1 through 6 narrate the restoration of God's place, and chapters 7 to 13 present the restoration of God's people. So when we begin with that second section, you can see the progression up to chapter 9. To restore God's people, you must first identify who they are. So chapter 7 speaks about caring for the word of God. And once the people of God have been identified, then they must be instructed. So chapter 8, following chapter 7, speaks of communicating the word of God. And reading the word of God, verses 1 to 8, receiving the word of God, verses 9 to 12, and responding to the word of God, verses 13 to 18, they have effect on people. They show you who you really are and what God requires of you. And if you let the word has its effect on you, then you have chapter 9. The word of God is like a mirror that reveals your real spiritual face in comparison to the holiness of God. And as a result, you do what is here in chapter 9. You confess wrongs against God. And that is what Augustine of Hippo experienced when, and he wrote about it in the Confessions or in the 13 books. Generally, they're generally known by the Confessions of Augustine because many other books have had the same title, Confession. And though these 13 books be biographical in nature, they do not cover the whole life of Augustine. He lived to be 76, and he wrote those 13 books between 397 and 400 after Christ, between the ages of 43 and 46. He covers his sinful life, therefore, until his conversion, 14 years prior to the publication of this book, which was in 386 before Christ. So these books are similar to Nehemiah 9 in that they are written in the format of a prayer. And as we look at chapter 9 of Nehemiah, it is the longest prayer in the Bible outside of whatever we have in the Psalms. Not only are the books in the form of prayer, but they also cover many themes that are found in Nehemiah 9. Augustine recollects his past sins after he had been converted for nearly 15 years, and likewise in Nehemiah 9. The people recollect their own sins from generation to generations, from their forefathers until the present time, how they went to captivity because of their sin. Also in the books, chapters 11 to 13. In those, Augustine analyzed the God's creative work in Genesis to discover who God really is. And likewise, the Israelites appeal to creation in chapter 9, verse 6 of Nehemiah to affirm God's sovereignty and authority. Just as the people confessed their sins in chapter 9 after they had been exposed to the word of God in chapter 8, so did it happen for Augustine also under the preaching of Bishop Ambrose. Augustine had been misled by the Manichaean faith. The Manichaeans believed that forgiveness of sins came through intellect, and knowledge. So in AD 83, Augustine met in Carthage with the most influential leader of that sect, a certain Faustus. And he met with him to test the knowledge that this man had that could remove his sins. But Faustus could not answer Augustine's questions, even though Faustus was a great communicator, very eloquent. Faustus did not have the knowledge in order to persuade Augustine about the removal of his sins. In despair, Augustine left Carthage and went to Melun. And it was during his time under the preaching of God's word by Bishop Ambrose in Melun, he got to be saved in 386. And 13 years later, he completed the Confessions. That same year, he published Contra Faustum, literally in Latin, against Faustus. And what he wrote is what Nehemiah 9:1-38 teaches us. By that time, Faustus was dead, but he explained that there is no way you can have forgiveness of sins simply through an intellectual exercise. This chapter begins with a narration, as you can see, about the people confessing their sins in verses 1 through verse 5, the first part of it. Then the content of the prayer they uttered is reported in the second part of verse 5 all the way to verse 37. Verse 38 really should belong to chapter 10, and we'll discuss that in due time. Therefore, we have two themes in that chapter. The narration that speaks about the proper dispositions that we should have in confessing wrongs that we have perpetrated against God. And then the prayer, the content of the prayer, gives us the perspective of God that we should have in confessing wrongs that we have done against him. And today we'll focus on the narration in verses 1 to 5. And it speaks of this: proper dispositions in confessing wrongs that we have done against God. What is the disposition that the Bible requires of us when we come to confess sins? Let us read those verses. Now, in the 24th day of the month, the seventh month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Excuse me. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bini, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And 5 of the names that were in verse 4 are again mentioned in verse 5. And the Levite, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Peahiah said, and we have the prayer. So that's the narration. Now, these verses that I have just read to you teach us to offer a genuine biblical confessions of wrongs we have done against God. And we must be predisposed in at least 3 ways those verses are teaching us today. One, we must be contrite and not contentious about our sins, as those people were in verse 1. Second, we must be committed and not calculated about repentance as they were in verses 2 and 3. And thirdly, we must be candid and not crafty about our confession as they were in verses 4 and 5. So look at verse 1, where we have that first disposition in confessing wrongs against God. We learn from these people, as they have modeled it for us, to be contrite rather than contentious. Now, recognizing that one has done wrong is very contentious, is a very contentious subject. Despite the evidence, when lawbreakers are arraigned before the court, they almost always plead what? Not guilty. On the cross, one criminal on the side of the Lord was penitent. Guilty, he pleaded. The other was insolent, not guilty. One was contrite, the other was contentious. And like the penitent on the cross, and like Israel here in Nehemiah 9, a truly contrite person is resolute. He is resolved, despite any impediment that can occur on the way for him to be repentant. And one of those impediments that we have here in the text is a postponement of fulfilling that contriteness. Now look, verse 1 says that this national mourning and confession occurred when? On the 24th day of the seventh month. Now, Leviticus 23, as we have seen in sermons before, prescribes three feasts on the seventh month, and none of them occurs on the 24th day. One on the first day, the solemn gathering and reading of God's word that the people celebrated in verses 1 to 12. The second one is a gathering on the 10th day. That's the Day of Atonement, and it was the high priest who celebrated it in the temple. And then the priest, the feast that they celebrated all the way to verse 18, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. And it goes from the 5th to the 21st, they live in tents or huts. And then on the 22nd, they had a big celebration and a big feast. So what we have here in chapter 9, verse 1, is about one day later. That had, when you look at this, the law prescribed no feast for the 24th day of the seventh month. And that fact has rattled many scholars. The sudden change from the joyful celebration on the 22nd day to this profound mourning on the 24th day appears so problematic to those scholars that they come to believe that chapter 9 does not belong where it is placed here. It's been misplaced for them, they say. They tried to put part of it with chapter 10 and part of it with Ezra because they could not understand how people could go from big celebration on the 22nd and that deep sorrow on the 24th. But what these scholars missed in their rush of judgment is that on the first day of the month, when scripture was read to the people, their first heartfelt reaction was mourning, not joy. The mourning was postponed. It was postponed so that the people might fulfill the prescription of the law for that day. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. And we read this, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, who was the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." What they are doing in chapter 9, 24 days later, they were prepared to do in chapter 8 on the first day of the month. Both Nehemiah and the governor, and Ezra the priest explicitly forbade the people to mourn on that day. So the oddity in this story, the oddity was the celebration. It was not the mourning, because they had it naturally. And why? Why did it occur this way? Why did we have the celebration? And why did they forbid them to have the mourning? This occurred because the leaders informed the people what the law required. They instructed them that despite their conviction of sins at the moment, the law had prescribed this day to be one of celebration. They had to postpone the public mourning till later when all the prescriptions of the law had been fulfilled for the month. The mourning was not abandoned. It was postponed until all present and clear prescriptions were fulfilled. Lesson to learn? It is this. Do not neglect present clear commands while solving past problems. You see, our Lord and Paul leave us with examples of the same. How to obey present commands and postpone, not abandoning, present good impulses to fulfill later. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus told Mary, "Do not touch me. I must go up to my Father first." And later, Jesus allowed himself to be touched. In fact, he himself invited Thomas to put his finger in the crucible of his pierced hands. Though Paul had desired for many years to visit the Romans, in Acts chapter 19, 21, he had to go to Jerusalem first before fulfilling that desire, as he explained in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, 23. In Galatians chapter 1, 17, Paul went to Arabia and Damascus before going, what we will have intuitively expect, before going to meet with the leaders in Jerusalem. He bypassed Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, and he wrote to them later in the letter that we have in the book of Ephesians. You know, spiritual matters are all important, but sometimes some may be more urgent than others. It is not right for a father to neglect his family in the guise that he is busy ministering the gospel to others. It is not right for a wife to neglect her husband on the guise that she is spending time in meditation and prayer. Duties never conflict, said the late Dr. Babjon Sr., the founder of Babjon's University. There is a time for mourning, the Bible tells us, and there is the time for joy. People who are resolutely contrite do not abandon their contriteness despite a postponement of fulfilling it. As soon as present and immediate obligations are fulfilled, they return to it with passion. Maybe the Lord could bring you under conviction while we are preaching. You are not going to abandon that preaching and go out of there. Don't you wait until the end and then you take care of whatever you need to confess to the Lord? They do not abandon their contriteness because of postponement, neither do they abandon it because of onlookers. A truly contrite person is resolute. He is resolved despite people. The text says that all the people were assembled with fasting. They were undeterred by the number of eyes or by the exposure they had. Why? Because everybody had the same faith. They all responded the same to the reading of God's word on the first day. They all meditated the same during the 7 days they spent in the huts. They meditated on what God saved them from. God saved them from slavery. God sent them to captivity because of disobedience. They celebrated on the 22nd day the deliverance they received. They wanted to ensure that sin, which had caused their captivity, would not ensnare them in the same trap again. So they resolve to follow the same pattern that Nehemiah followed in his prayer recorded in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. And there we preach that Nehemiah did three things that we should also emulate. He acknowledged God, he admitted guilt, and he asked for grace. So their meditation was all during those days. They were prevented from mourning, and now they are in seclusion for 7 days. What do you think is in their mind? They displayed the same pattern in their prayer here in chapter 9. My friend, let me tell you this. Do not be afraid to admit wrongs that you have perpetrated against God. Do not be afraid to admit those wrongs because of those around you. Do know that believers rejoice when a person is converted. It is not shame, it is joy. They rejoice when a believer is repentant. The shame from heaven is upon the person who does not repent, not upon the person who does. Joy comes from heaven. Joy is in heaven when one sinner among millions repent. Walk the aisle. Let people know that you were once a sinner and now you are saved. Let them know that you have given your life back to the Lord, having gone astray for a while. Paul condemned the Corinthians when a brother repented had not been restored. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul himself had rebuked the Corinthians for not disciplining that very same person for his sins. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, Paul rebuked them for not restoring the man after the man had confessed his sin and repented. Paul wrote to them, "This punishment, this disciplining that you give to that man, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Don't keep killing the guy. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and also to comfort. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." He's already contrite and sorrowful for his sin. "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love toward him." Genuine contriteness, brethren, is resolute despite postponement and despite the people around you, but also that genuine contriteness is remorseful. It is not fake. This was not an event prescribed by the law. And the people gathered out of profound remorse for their sins, not because they were commanded to. It was a spiritual impulse to get right with God. They demonstrated their remorse through their fasting and sackcloth and throwing dust on their head. The sackcloth was often made with camel's hair. The fact that John the Baptist wore a garment of camel's hair symbolizes the remorse of sin that the people of Israel had to have. And what kind of baptism did he practice? They call it baptism of repentance. A baptism that should have remorse expressed to it. And those people being baptized could look at John the Baptist and the camel's hair. They could remember the sackcloth of repentance that people wore. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 27, verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes and wore sackcloth when he thought Joseph had been gouged by wild animals. In Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Mordecai did the same when he learned of Haman's conspiracy to kill the Jews. In Psalm 69, verse 11, David expressed his deep sorrow when he said, "I also made sackcloth my garment." Psalm 30, 35, Isaiah, Jeremiah in Lamentations, Daniel, all of them express their profound remorse for the sins of the people and their own sin by adorning sackcloth. And the dust on the head symbolizes the desperate need for help. "I am as good as dust and as dirt. Help me, God." In Joshua, in 1 Samuel, in Job, in Lamentation, in Ezekiel, all those books contain such actions. In Scripture, there is a tight association between mourning and repentance. And in many cases, repentance occurs in association with mourning. Friend, when you are genuinely touched by the Word of God, you do not plead not guilty. You are contrite with resolve and with remorse. And you don't care about what's around you. You feel as good as dirt, and only hope comes from the Lord. Have you ever experienced that? And yet, there is more. In confessing wrongs against God, this second predisposition is necessary, to be committed rather than calculated. You know, people who are genuinely confessing their sins to God, they are loyal to God. They are not contrived or calculated. And there are three ways, the verses 2 and 3 show us that, and we should imitate that. First, when we talk about being committed, we should be committed to God rather than society. The passage says that the people separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, before you start chanting, build a wall, look at Nehemiah chapter 10, okay? Look at chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. It refers to this commitment of being separated and tells us what it means. It says this, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to what? What does it say? To the law of God. Excuse me. They separated from the people to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, that means even the children. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath. That's a vow. To walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. They say, we will not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We are not going to intermarry spiritually. And if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. And we would forego the 7 years produce and the exacting of every death. So what does it mean in verse 2 that the people separated them? Verse 28 says, the Israelites had separated themselves from the peoples of the land unto the law of God. They made the commitment in chapter 9, verse 2, that they were no longer going to live according to the so-called values of that society. The details of implementing that commitment begins in verse 3, and it continues thereafter until we get to the end of the book, and we saw the explanation. So Nehemiah chapter 10, 28 is the implementation of the commitment that began on the 24th day of the month in chapter 9, verse 2. The people committed themselves to live according to God's law rather than according to the custom of the society around them. And they participated in making that society what it had become. You know, God required that very thing from them in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 23 to 26. There we read, and you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation singular, which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, believer, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, all the social ceremonial aspect, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourself abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. God may prosper us in the society in which we live, but we must separate ourselves from whatever in that society that may impede upon a face-to-face with God. We have to be in the society without being of the society. Being in the world while not being of the world is delicate. Being disposed to be in America while not being all that America stands for culturally and politically, that demands willful separation. You are connected civilly, but you are distanced morally and spiritually. You celebrate 4th of July without participating in the drinking and the dissipation. You are able to honor your national heritage, your freedom and independence without defending the evil and atrocities in our history. You appreciate unity in Christ without promoting woke and inclusivity. You are able to help the vulnerable without ignoring their need for Christ. You are able to love the sinner while hating his or her sins. You are committed to God, not to the society in which you live. And when it comes to being right with God, you willfully separated from those sins in your society in which you had been participating. And that commitment is not only a commitment to God rather than society, but we learn from this verse that you should also commit to God's word rather than your speculations, as good as they may be. God's word leads to sanctification. People's opinions lead to vice, because the heart of human being is evil. It's so crooked that the prophet said, man, who can figure this out? And God says, I do. And I change that heart so that you might be separated from those things. There is something about meditating on God's word that makes people more aware of their sinfulness. From the 15th to the 21st of the month, for 7 days of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the people live in the huts. They put those huts on, as verses 13 to 18 explain, on the roof of their homes and on their backyards. And for the non-resident, they build them in town squares and in the big open space in front of the temple. They live in those huts. And while they were there, what did they talk about? They talk about the word of God that was read to them, and the impression of that word in their heart, and the fact that Nehemiah and Ezra told them, you will have a time to mourn. It's not now. It's going to be at the end of the month. And the Feast of the Tabernacles is about to be over. They celebrate on the 22nd. But during those 7 days, what are they talking about? The conviction that the Lord put upon them. Yes, they talk about the bondage. Remember what that feast is? That they had been in slavery, in bondage. And what were they there? Why were they there? Because of their sins. And they realized they were committed the very same sins that had brought them to captivity. Despite speculating the right way, they still needed exposure to the word of God rather than their own speculation that they developed during the 7 days, even though those speculations were good. The reaction to sin, where grace has superabounded, is to have grace take care of any residue that is uncharacteristic of God's righteousness. You never know whether you are completely cleansed until the word of God tells you, hey, you took care of the big part, but there is still some residue that you need to clean up. And if you are only to your speculations, as good as they may be, you will never know that there is still more to clean. So verse 3 says that they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day before they went to confession. People who do not think they need less people of the word of God, people who are craving for more all of the word of God all the time, they will receive great blessings from God. The subject they in verse 3 does not refer to the people in exclusion to the Levites. It refers to the Israelites, including the Levites, but excluding the people of the society. And perhaps it was the Levites who read the law, since that was their job. And plus, we find them in verse 4 elevated on the stairs, as Ezra was elevated on the platform when Ezra read the word. They mourn, those Israelites and the Levites, they mourn as much as all the others. So they includes the Levites as well. They meditated in those huts for 7 days for sure, but their commitment was to God's word, not their speculations or their opinions, their thoughts or deliberations, as good as those speculations may have been. They did not commit only intellectually to the content of God's word. Look further with me. They also committed to the specific guidance of application they gathered from studying the word. So to be committed and not calculated in confessing once against God, commit not only to God and his word, but also commit to this. Commit to God's ways rather than to yourself. They stood in their place for one quarter of the day for the reading of God's word. And additionally, they spent another quarter of the day confessing their sins. Oh, marvelous. Now, some commentators count one quarter of the day as literally one quarter of a 24-hour period. So they say that the people were standing for 6 hours, which they actually did at the beginning on the first day, because at that time they say it was half of the day. And then those commentators believe that they spent another 6 hours confessing. Now, most likely, we are talking here about a quarter of a daylight day, going from sunrise to sundown, and generally counted about 12 hours. So most likely, they started reading around 9 o'clock. They were standing there, listening to the word of God being read to them and comparing themselves with the word of God until noon. And at noon, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, perhaps, they were all confessing their sins in deep sorrow. Yes, they had in mind some of those sins when they were in the hut speculating. And they listened to the word of God and they say, oh, I had missed that one. I need to get right with God on that one. The word of God just showed me another one here. You know, that was not a small feat. Nobody whined, nobody complained. They did it that way because they may have asked Ezra what to do when they met with Ezra in chapter 8, verse 13. You remember the oddity of it? When after that big agape, the next day, after on the first day, Ezra told them, no mourning. On the next day, all the leaders came to Ezra's house. And they met with him. And as we look at the profile of the text, we were not there for that meeting. We look at what happened afterwards. We can speculate what they were talking about. One of the problems they were talking about is that the 7th month has to have the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the last time it was celebrated was 90 years ago. How come the leaders before us never celebrated it? Are we bound to do it? The second thing they probably discuss. Now, the book of Leviticus tells us these are the materials that we should use to do the huts. So there are some of those materials listed in Leviticus that we do not have available, and we have materials that are available today that are not mentioned in Leviticus. What do we do? And probably the third thing they discuss. What did you mean yesterday when you and Governor Nehemiah stop us? We read the word of God. That's good. We were convicted. That's good. We wanted to mourn over our sins. And you told us no. What do you mean by that? And Ezra said, well, if you want to obey the law said on that first day, we had to have a feast. And we had to have the celebration. Then what are we going to do about the conviction that we have? And I said, well, why don't we do that a couple days after the Feast of the Tabernacles? And when they went to the huts, they thought about all those things. And when they came out, they wanted to listen more of the Word of God in order to make sure that their confession was exactly what God expected of them. They had to complete the various feasts of the month first. And after that, they could return to the public collective confession of their sins. Nobody prevented them from private confession. But the national confession was going to occur after they had fulfilled everything the law. So look at this, brethren. At the end of chapter 8, verse 18, it says that those people did everything according to the ordinance. Whatever was ordained to them by the leaders, as well, and whatever they saw in Scripture, they did it that way. And guess what you are having in chapter 9? They conducted their confession according to the ordinance. 3 hours of Bible reading and 3 hours of confessing, all according to God's ways, not according to their own comfort or desires. Psalm chapter 119, verses 9 to 12. The psalmist asks a how-to question, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, answered it accordingly. He said, how can a young man or a young woman or an old man or an old woman cleanse his or her ways? How? What is the guidance he should follow? And the psalmist answered, by taking heed according to your word that you stood 3 hours listening to. With my whole heart, he says, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments now that I have listened to them for 3 hours. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why have I done that? Because I refuse to sin against you. I don't want to go back there again. And blessed are you, O Lord, to have given me that word. Teach me more. You will confess wrongs you have perpetrated against God if you are genuinely contrite. You will be contrite and not calculated if you commit to God, to his word, to his ways. And that is not all. Here's the last one. The third disposition in confessing wrongs against God is this. Be candid rather than crafty. Just as honesty may be the best policy in business, so is honesty with self and with God important in confessing sin. That transaction has to be candid. Therefore, be candid rather than crafty in 2 ways. One, be candid rather than crafty in confessing. The second part of verse 3 says, they confessed and worshiped. Literally, it reads that they confessed and prostrated or bowed down. They confessed while they lowered themselves before God. They did not approach God as entitled. They were not like this Pharisee who elevated himself above all, including the tax collector, praying from afar. Hi, God, I thank you that I'm as good as I am. No. They were bluntly candid with God about their desperate state. They were like that tax collector who bowed down, not able to raise his head and begging for mercy. And guess which one of them, of the two, received it? They confessed and bowed down the same. They committed themselves totally to God's greatness and to God's goodness. They were not pretentious. They were penitent. I read an article in preparation to this sermon by Mr. Bill Perkins, who is the founder and executive director of Compass International. He titled his article, "Should We Confess Sins for Forgiveness After Salvation?" And he argued, no. In this article, Mr. Perkins promoted and defended Hector McLeod's book as if that was the holy grail in life. That book is titled Forgiven Forever. So on his website, he alludes to McLeod with this premise that Mr. McLeod was an unknown pastor who has discovered a scriptural key that had been missed by almost every church leader in the church age. Let me repeat what he said. That Pastor McLeod, who is now gone, had discovered a scriptural key of interpretation in 1 John 1:9 that had been missed by every church leader. Every church leader in the church age. But McLeod had it. And his interpretation is that 1 John 1:9 does not apply to believers. Only to unbelievers. And when you repeat your prayer, you get saved. That's it for the rest of your life on earth. You do not need confession. So for him, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to do that anymore. For them, a believer confesses once at salvation and is forgiven that one time for all. He never has to ask for forgiveness after salvation. You know, both Perkins and Hector accuse the traditional church of keeping people in bondage and of taking 1 John 1:9 out of context. Let me ask. Who really took 1 John out of context? John speaks in terms of we, including himself. In 1 John 1, verses 1 to 5, he's talking about we, the disciples who touched, who saw Christ and all those things. And beginning with verse 6, he's talking about we, all believers, including me, John. And in verse 8, he argues that it is delusional. It is delusional for us believers, including John himself, to claim that we are sinless in the practice of our life. He says, if we believers, including John, say that we have no sins, we are delusional. We are fooling ourselves. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, Mr. Perkins. Being holy in Christ by our position in him does not make us sinless in the practice of our Christian life. When we accept Christ our Savior, by our position in Christ, we are sanctified, we are justified, there is no condemnation. But in the progress of our Christian life, we need to be washed daily. One conservative commentator argues, if Christians understand the truth that God's word teaches about the depravity of the human heart, they know that just because they are not conscious of failure does not mean that they are free from it. Just because you put your eyes in the sand does not mean that there is a world out there that exists. That is why James compelled believers who had been members of his church and left Jerusalem and spread around in order to find a haven from persecution. And those were people who were in trial. They were going in a hard time, even those. James says to them to listen to the word of God, to look to the word of God, and to live by the word of God. Do not look at the word of God and turn around and forget the dirty face that the word of God had just showed you to have during those 3 hours you stood up listening to it. But comply with it. You will never know your sins unless you expose yourself objectively to the word of God. And that is why Zane Hodges explains further. He says, whether someone claims to be without sin for a brief period of time or claims it as a permanent attainment, the claim is false. There is none righteous, no, not even one. You are a sinner unsaved, or you are a sinner saved by grace. And while you are in this, you do not have a permanent righteousness. You have it only in position, not in practice. And Paul will argue, man, the sin that I do not want, that's what I do. But it is in the grace of God that we can find to confession of our sins that we can be delivered. And that is why the Lord repetitively called the seven churches in Revelation to repent. To repent and to listen to what the Spirit of God says to the churches rather than to be crafty in their own ways. And Paul likewise in his letters called repetitively for believers to repent. And this candor is not only in confession. It applies to how a person complies with the truth he or she has learned. So be candid rather than crafty, not only in confessing, but also in complying. It says that the Levite stood on the stairs of the Levite. Now, nobody knows where they were. You know, some suppose that they were the steps of the platform that was constructed in chapter 8, verse 4. The name does not seem to refer to something temporary. It seems that it was something permanent. Therefore, some speculate that they were the steps leading to an area of the temple affected specifically for the Levites. Nobody has ever identified them. So regardless of the location, what the Levites cried out is expressed in verses 5b through verse 38. They recalled the disobedience of their forefathers. They pled for the Lord's mercy, and they promised not to do as their fathers had done. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, it says this, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. They promised to be candid and not crafty about compliance, and they lied. They started, but they did not fulfill it. At the end of the book, Nehemiah and Ezra will be angry at them. Why? It will be found that many of them had not been candid. They had been crafty. They had not separated themselves from the society in which they lived. Friend, without proper disposition to confess wrongs against God, that is how you will live your religion. You will be contentious. You will be calculated. You will be crafty. You are predisposed to confess when you let the word of God permeate you through and through, you are going to be predisposed to confess wrongs you have perpetrated against God by being contrite, by being committed, and by being candid. Now, we all know how hard Martin Luther confessed sins before salvation. We know the story, don't we? He relied upon the devices of the church rather than the word. His fellow monks call him gold breaker. You know what that means? Yeah, right. You leave your chores and you are all day confessing sins. Man, how many sins do you have? They thought it was a trick for him not to do his chores in the monastery. We know how he was marvelously saved by grace through faith and felt spared of his sins. This is what he wrote about confession of sins after salvation. He says this: you should not be debating in the first place whether or not your contrition is sufficient. Rather, you should be assured of this, that after all your effort, your contrition is not sufficient. This is why you must cast yourself upon the grace of God. You must hear his sufficiently sure word in the sacrament, meaning a confession, accept it in free and joyful faith, and never doubt that you have come to grace, not by your own merits or by your contrition, but by his gracious and divine mercy, which promises, offers, and grants you full and free forgiveness of sins, in order that in the face of all the assaults of sin, or the assault of your conscience, the assault of the devil, the assault, and thus you learn to glory and trust not in yourself or your own actions, but in the grace and mercy, your dear Father in heaven. But you have to confess. It doesn't just happen to you because of your good look. Luther was never in doubt that the believer needed to confess sins after salvation. And as Nehemiah 9 verses 1 to 5 show, confession of sins is effective for the person who is contrite rather than calculated with God, the person who is candid, committed rather than calculated, the person who is contrite rather than contentious, the person who is candid rather than crafty with God. And my friend, has this sermon described you? Is that you? When the Bible says in this passage, be contrite and not contentious, does the Holy Spirit affirm and says, that's you? You are contrite. Is that what you have? When the Bible says that you should be committed and not calculated, do you feel in your spirit that the Holy Spirit's telling you, yes? Are you saying, Lord, I need to be that? When the Bible says that you should be candid and not crafty, do you feel crafty or candid? If not, would you, like the Israelites, would you like them be contrite, be committed, and be candid? Would you come before God and have the proper dispositions for confessing wrongs that you have perpetrated against him? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we pray for those who are here that as Luther invited them to know, for them to know, it's not the mood in which they are or the gestures they make with their hands or any of those devices that bring forgiveness of sins. It is the disposition of the heart to accept the grace of God. And I pray for those who are before me, especially those who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. Those who are still that insolent thief on the cross, who is under condemnation, but who is calling the Lord Jesus Christ a bigot. Do your work of grace in the heart of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who may have heard this sermon. And for those who are your children, who know what that means to be saved, who can sing the amazing grace of God? May they answer that question. Shall we return to sin now that we have experienced grace? Absolutely not. May every single one of them expose themselves candidly to the Word of God and let the Word of God do its work by the working of the Holy Spirit. And whatever you are bringing up in their hearts and in their minds at this moment, the craftiness, the contentiousness, the calculated way of measuring their words so that other people may not see their guilt, their refusal to recognize they are wrong. I pray, Father, that you will do your work of grace. Bring people to conviction and bring people to confession. Do your work of grace in my own heart and life and the hearts of every single one of those you have given me to minister unto. May it be so to your honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.